That's his working?
That's working.
It's fine. All right. Well, good morning. You think it's cold out there, or you ought to be up here? I mean, it's really cold. I think Matt put his personal vent up here. But it's all right. I'm all right. Rob, sit down. All right. I was in Texas most of the weekend, so I think it's hot here. It's really hot in Texas right now, so it always is. So let's see. Let's see if we can make this work. Is it going? Is that working? No? Okay. Well, let's work on it faster. Let's go to that first slide, guys. You know, Rob's been teaching the last few weeks phenomenally on Romans. And he's presented Romans so far in the metaphor of the Roman court model, which would have been very, very familiar to everyone around. And, you know, it was almost even kind of like daily entertainment for people. Obviously, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have television. But, you know, if you were bored, you could go down and watch somebody get prosecuted. You know, maybe get to see somebody get thrown to the lions, or, you know, get your popcorn. And, you know, that was kind of the day-to-day life back then. And as Rob has shown over the last few weeks, Paul in Romans has made this case that the wrath of God is continuously being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and even that the evidence of creation up to this point and the evidence of the creation order has left all of humanity guilty and without excuse, Paul says. We're all without excuse. And that God's righteous verdict upon humanity means that all that participate in he lists all these vices in Romans chapter 1 and just all this bad stuff that just makes you just go, oh no, yeah, I've done that, I'm guilty of this, I'm done guilty of that. And even for people that don't feel that they're guilty of any of that, oh no, I'm good, he opens chapter 2 up by going, oh, and by the way, if you judge any of these people, you're a hypocrite. You're messed up. You're lumped in with everybody too. So anyway, there's a verdict upon you too. It reminds me of the Clint Eastwood movie Unforgiven, and there's this scene where this young wannabe gunfighter makes his first kill. And if you've seen that movie, you may know the scene that I'm talking about. So this kid's all excited to make his first kill, but when he does, something hits him. The weight of ending the life and looking in the eyes of this guy he killed starts to set up on him. And he's talking to Clint Eastwood, and he's like trying to make himself feel better about it. And you can just see the panic starting to, the guilt just soaking him. And he says, he had it coming, didn't he? And Clint Eastwood, and I won't even try to do the Clint Eastwood voice, but he says, we all got it coming, kid. We all got it coming. We've all got that coming to us. That's the fact. We're all guilty. And so the judgment of God is in the shadows here, and even Israel is not exempt, Paul says, because of they were called to be the light of the nations, and they fail in this. So both Jews and all non-Jews are left speechless as to a defense, Paul says. And so, as this great lawyer orator, Paul has found all humanity guilty. And so now, following the pronouncement of guilt, there's still one more phase in a trial. What is it after someone's pronounced guilty? Forget it. Courtroom scene. Now here's the deal. You're standing in front of the judge. You've been sentenced guilty. And now comes this, get rid of the dog. Now comes the sentencing phase. Because if you do the crime, you're going to have to do the time, right? And so the weight of guilt is bearing down upon every one of us. And how can our relationship with God be rectified? We're guilty of sin. How can I get into a right relationship with God? How can the peace of God come to me? How can this feeling of estrangement and fear and dread in the presence of God be abated? And so all this evidence, it's stacked up against us. I mean, witness after witness after witness has indicted us. And our own conscience, in fact, Paul says in another place, he says even our own conscience bears witness against us. Have you ever done something where you just really felt guilty and you just knew that you were going to be found out? And it just weighed upon you, and you're just waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting for the gavel to fall, or you're waiting on that phone call, or you're waiting to get called to the principal's office. You know, I mean, one of the worst things when you're a kid is when maybe you've come home with a note that your teacher sent, or you've come home with bad grades, or maybe you've done something that afternoon and your mom caught you. And what does your mom say? Just wait till your dad gets home. I don't want to wait till dad gets home. No, I want to leave right now. I want to get out of here. Oh, wow. Here we go. Clap again. By faith. So I don't want to wait. I want to get out of here. Daddy's coming home and it's not going to be good news. And so you're laying there in your bedroom. You're looking at the ceiling and you're waiting to hear your dad drive up. You're waiting to hear that car drive up. You're like, oh, no, here he comes. It's coming. So in the midst of all this, something beautiful starts to happen. And there's going to be a real sea change come about, because the irony here is what Paul does is Paul is the prosecuting attorney and he's the one that's brought the case. But then all of a sudden he says, but. Now, but is an interesting Greek word. Okay, but there are bad buts. There are big buts. There's small buts. There's stinky buts. And there's butts that smell good. This is a good smelling butt. Okay, thank God for this butt. Okay, so here we go. Paul says this. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. He says, I've given this whole law case, but apart from that, the righteousness of God is made manifest. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, we're going to have to do a little scholarly work today. We're going to unpack this whole package of verses right here. Because Paul is going to retell the story now, okay? Up to this point, he's brought all this evidence. But now he's saying, okay, we're going to relook at this story. We're going to look at it a different way. And he's going to retell the story of God's redemption of his lost creation, of the lost and enslaved humanity and the world that has been lost. And he's going to say, okay, now we're going to look at this through different lenses. Have you ever seen those videos of these new glasses that people are colorblind get? Have you ever seen those videos? We're gonna look at that and just look at the reaction of what happens when this takes place.
I've never been able to see this one. And I just want to cry a little bit. I never realized like how much I was affected by the fact that I can't see the world like the way that other people see the world.
See, it gets a little emotional. Blue sky is deeper than I've ever seen. It reminds me of Colorado.
James, what are these? Wait a minute.
Well,
attitude.
Oh my god.
Oh my god.
This is unbelievable.
Look at the beauty of my eyes.
Oh my goodness.
I've never seen something like this. Oh my goodness, look at this one.
What? Whoa! This is awesome. I see clearly.
So it really works?
Yeah!
That is purple.
So different.
So, Paul has packed this case against us. And he says, but there's another side to it. And he says, put these lenses on. Now we're going to start looking at the same situation. All this brokenness, all this sin, all this violation of God's law. But we're going to look at it differently now. And it's through Jesus. Now we're going to look at it through the justification and the redemption and the atonement of Jesus. He says, I want you to see the world the way that God sees it. And this is so difficult for us. Our great difficulty is not only for us to see ourselves as the way that God sees us. That's why we sing these songs every week. It seems like we sing the same songs and we got to hear them over and over. You love me, you love me, you love me. Oh, how you love me, you love me, you love me, you love me. You know, if we got that, we wouldn't have to keep singing these songs. You ever think about that? We come out, oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, yes, I love you. Get it. Got it. Good. But we don't. We constantly fall back because the weight of we constantly do this with the lenses. And the thing is, we not only do it with ourselves, we do it with others too. And so we constantly take the lenses off and look at others, not through the good butt that Paul is about to lay out. So Paul starts telling this new story through three metaphors. The justification. What's going to be the result, or what's going to be the fate of these death row inmates, which we all are? He's going to tell it through redemption. Will the family members of these slaves to sin do something to redeem the people that have been kidnapped from sin and death? And then he's going to tell it through atonement, which is, will the sins of humanity continue to separate them from God and God's forgiveness? So we're going to unpack this. The first one is justification. Paul starts talking about justification. And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, or been visualized, which is what that word means. It's been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, we got to tap the brakes here for a second, because this is where really most English translations of the Bible really fail us. And this phrase that says the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. When he says that through faith in Jesus Christ, he says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That phrase is really a bad translation. And it's because almost every translator could not keep themselves from leaning or trying to honor Luther and the whole faith apart from works theology. That, hey, it's faith apart from works. So they constantly, translators always want to reinforce that. And they really made the mistake of trying to reinforce that with this phrase when it's going to be reinforced later on in the passage, which we'll see again today. Because it's a bad translation. The translation is really a Greek phrase, diopisto iso Christo in the Greek, which is, it's the faithfulness of Jesus. It's not faith in Jesus. He says the righteousness of God has been revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, hear this. It's not just semantics. It should not be translated through faith in Jesus. In this place, it should be, it's through the faithfulness of Jesus. See, the act, the hero right here is not us and our faith in him. The hero right here is Jesus' faithfulness in covenant love to God and covenant love for us. This was the act of Jesus. This is all on Jesus. It's what brought this righteousness to bear. And it was all covenant love. The hero in the story is Jesus. He's done for the world what the world could not do for itself. He's done for Israel what Israel could not do for itself. And this is covenant love. This is what's called covenant love. And maybe you'll remember, there would be different places we would see this jump up in the Gospels. Like there's one time that Jesus is walking through a crowd. And there's a blind man there that has heard that he is coming. He's coming through the crowd. And this blind man with attentive hearing knows by the screams of the crowd that Jesus is passing before him. And he hollers out to Jesus. He says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That word mercy, and that got Jesus' attention. That word mercy harkens back to the Greek or to the Hebrew word hesed, which is covenant love. Because covenant was huge in the eyes of the Israelites. It was a big part of their life. I mean, covenant after covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, all these covenants that God had made with his people. And their hope rested upon the covenants with God. We don't know much about covenants. We do contracts because we don't keep our word, right? And we can't trust anybody to keep their word. Back then, your word was your bond. Why? Because of this. Because of covenant. Because the way a covenant would take place during those days is if two men were going to make covenant together, there was a ceremony. So they would take a bull or they'd take an ox or some type of a cow. And literally they would take this animal, this huge animal, and they would split it right down the middle. They would cut it right down the middle. This animal would fall into, and you can only imagine there would literally be a pool of blood between these two halves of these animals. One man would stand at one end, the other man would stand at the other end. And in the presence of these men are the families, or each one of their families. And as these men would stand at either end, they would start and they would approach and they would walk into this pool of blood, probably ankle or higher deep. And you can imagine, this is a gory scene. And they would approach one another, and with their lips, they would cut covenant together, and they would say, "Here's the terms. Here's what we're agreeing to. And let what happened to this animal happen to me if I break it, if I break covenant." Man, that's powerful stuff. The families are there because these two men don't just represent themselves. If Uncle Jesse is making covenant with Mr. Jones, I'm in covenant with Mr. Jones. He represents the whole family. And Mr. Jones represents his whole family. So not only am I in covenant now with Mr. Jones because of Uncle Jesse, I'm in covenant with Mr. Jones's sons and nephews and nieces and daughters and aunts and his uncles. There's covenant between family. This is what Jesus does here. Jesus has come forth in covenant. And so when Paul says we're justified by the faithfulness of Jesus, he's speaking to that covenant. Jesus has cut covenant here. He's done for Israel what Israel couldn't do for itself. And he says, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a verse most of us, if you've been a Christian for long, you've heard this verse many times. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you know, the thing about sin, I even remember as a little kid, I would wonder, why is sin sin? At some point as a little kid, I started computing and I just thought, anything that's fun, God makes it sin. It's like God sitting up there going, hey, Jesus, come here. It looks like they're having a lot of fun with that. Yep, that's sin. Okay, let's see, what else are they doing? It looks like they're really having a lot of fun with that. Okay, that's sin too. I was like, anything that's fun, sin. No. The issue of sin is because religion makes it that way. The issue of sin, this term, the fall, is hearkening back to the Garden of Eden. We see Adam and Eve. And we see the tree of the what? Knowledge of good and evil. This should really be a real clue to us, because the temptation there that the serpent makes to Eve is the temptation not to be godly, but to be godlike. And he says to Eve, God knows if you partake of this tree, the reason he doesn't want you to partake of this, he knows if you partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him. The fall is about creating our own image of God and creating our own selves in the image of God. That's what the fall is about. And that's always the temptation, always comes about. The fall is not about not being good enough. That's not what the fall is about. It's not about not being good enough. The fall is about trying to be good enough. Hello? Now hear that. The fall is about trying to be good enough. When we understand that that's what the fall is, we give up. We quit trying to be good enough. You know, I used to wonder when I first started hanging around kind of Pentecostal, charismatic churches, if you've ever been in any of those. And we see somebody every once in a while in worship here get a little Pentecostal. Little bit. You know, people, maybe somebody, you know. A little bit of that. But man, if you go to a Pentecostal or charismatic church, it's like this. And I remember the first time, you know, it's like, and I had a pastor friend. He said one time his little boy was watching an episode of Cops, you know, the TV show Cops. And these were charismatic folks in a charismatic church. He says little boy was watching Cops, and this guy gets arrested. This guy puts his hands up. And the little boy asked his dad, said, is he worshiping? But there's something there. Why do people do this when they're under arrest? I surrender. You have all the power. You have all the authority. Now that's a fearful surrender. God calls us to a joyful surrender. Why do we want to do this when we worship? Lord, you got all the power. I got nothing. I can't do anything here. I need your sanctuary. I need your safety. I need you. I got nothing. See, that's what happens here. That's all we have. And so Jesus steps in and he justifies us by covenant faithfulness. Every time we turn to fleshly morality and we try to decide good from evil, every time we do that, we're going back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every time we're going back. Every time we try to figure out morality. We do this when we do it to ourselves, and we particularly do it when we do it to others too. We go and we try to say, I'm going to figure out good and evil. I'm going to make God in my image. I'm going to, and you know what? If I can't make myself in an image that I feel like is acceptable, then I'm going to make God in my image. So that will soothe my conscience. So in making ourselves like God, this is what the fall is all about. But what has God done? What's he done through Jesus? He's provided the one true Israelite. The first true Israelite that would act in covenant faithfulness with God. And Paul says that we are justified. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And so now Paul's jumping back to lawyer speak here. This Greek word translated justified is a Greek word, diakion. And all Greek words, one of the things that's interesting is all Greek words that end in O-U-N, end in this the own, they mean not to make something something, or not to make someone something, but it literally means to treat as if someone was something else. In fact, Paul uses this great old country term at times, reckon. Only country folks say reckon, right? That's one of the things I love about the King James Version. It says, God reckons righteousness. You know, I remember my grandpa sometimes, you know, ask him a question. He said, well, I reckon. But that would mean, I suppose. But that's not what it means here. This means to treat it as if it were something. God literally treats it as if it were something that it's not. It's not even that he makes it, but he treats it as if it's something that's not. So Paul says, when Paul says that God justifies the ungodly, he means that God treats the ungodly as if he had been a good man. And that's what shocked the Jewish believers, or the Jewish people. That's what shocked the religious people. And it shocks us today. It shocks us to the core of our being when God treats an ungodly person as if they were godly. That, folks, is the offense of the cross. And if you think that you've gotten over the offense of the cross, you need to slow down and think about what you think most of the time. The cross still offends us. The offense of the cross is that God is too liberal with his grace. It really bothers us. Me just talking about it right now is bothering us. But you see through the Gospels, you see it over and over and over. Jesus is, and the stories that the Holy Spirit had the Gospel writers write down. Now, John said that if everything Jesus did was really recorded, that the world wouldn't hold all the books. So the Holy Spirit was very choosy in what he had those writers record in the Gospels. And you got to think about that. So these stories of Jesus, there were so many more of them. In fact, chronologically, scholars say it only contains about 3 weeks of Jesus' ministry. So the Holy Spirit's very choosy in what he wants us to hear and see for a purpose. And so you see these stories over and over and over of Jesus either being liberal with his grace or telling parables that are very, very liberal with the grace. I mean, think about the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. So here's this guy that has squandered his inheritance, which was a totally an abstraction from what should have ever happened. He going to his father and saying, I want my inheritance. He was really telling his father, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die. I want my inheritance now. And his father gave it to him. And he goes out and he squanders it. Remember, he loses it all. He finally comes back and his father is constantly looking for his boy. Constantly looking for him. And you, this scene, as soon as his father sees his son in the distance, the father doesn't wait for him to get to the house. The father doesn't just, well, when he gets here, he's got his comeuppance. I'm gonna rip into that boy. You know, everything he did, he wanted me dead. Now he squandered everything. He's going to get it when he gets. He doesn't do any of that. The father takes off. This old man takes off running to his son. Just slams into him and wraps him in his arms. None of this. What did you do? Why did you do? It's just, my son's come home. What does the older brother do when he sees all this? He is ticked off. What are you doing? He did this and he did that and he did this. And look at me. I've been faithful. I tithe. I show up 3 out of 4 Sundays. I was going to go to Surfing Grill today, but they canceled it. And the father turns to the elder son and says, what's wrong with you, man? This was all here for you all along. Why didn't you enter into it? Why didn't you enter into the grace? You're mad because I'm throwing a party because your brother's come home? Hey, it was all yours all along anyway. We don't like when God is too liberal with his grace. Jesus shows this over and over and over. Zacchaeus, he goes to Zacchaeus. I mean, this guy that's ripped the Jewish people off. They all watch Jesus' grace to this guy that has sinned against them. Hey, Zac. Hey, let's get a bite to eat this evening. Man, I want to come hang out with you. The Jews are like, what? Over and over and over, Jesus tells this parable about these vineyard workers that this owner of a vineyard is looking to hire people. And early in the morning, he goes down where people are hanging out to be hired. And he says, I'll pay you this and such. I'll pay you $20 an hour. Okay, yeah, I'll work. Okay, we'll go over here. Here's the address. Start picking grapes. I'm on the job at 8 a.m. Man, I'm excited. I got a job. But then around noon, he sent another guy. Hey, how much are you getting paid? I'm getting paid the same as you. In fact, I'm not just getting $20 an hour. He said he's paying me $500 for the day, which equals 8 hours or whatever. 10 hours, 12, 15, whatever. I'm getting paid the same as you by the end of the day. What? I've been working 4 more hours than you have. Then a dude shows up at 3 o'clock. He's getting paid the same amount that I'm making for the day. What? Now I'm mad. Now I go back to him and go, how come you're paying the guy the same amount at the end of the day that I'm getting? Hey, it's my pocketbook. What's that to you? You agreed for this. What's the deal? This is the offense. It offends us. It offends us when God is so liberal with his grace. It's the offense of the cross. And so some people have a scarcity mentality when it comes to God's grace. I don't know why. I had a guy, actually was a former member of a church I'd planted and pastored this guy for years. And he just, through emails and through things, just started railing on me because he didn't feel like I was calling out on, I was not calling out on Facebook enough sin. I mean, seriously, this is what they call the sin of omission. I wasn't calling out enough sin. And so I'm like, what do you want me to call out? Well, you need to call out this and you ought to be talking about this and you just ignore this and you ignore this. And so then I said to him, I can get down on sin. Let's start with yours. Let's start with your consumerism and your materialism and your nationalism. And well, all of a sudden, I got unfriended on Facebook. Yeah, see, we always want to talk about other people's stuff. And so this is the stuff that got Jesus killed. Jesus doesn't just give justified status to us. He treats us as if we're innocent. And that should be a clue to us. This really should be a clue to us that we're being most godly when we treat others in that same way. We're being most satanic when we accuse others, because literally the word Satan means accuser of the brethren. I mean, this ought to be a clue to us. See, when we align ourselves with that type of verbiage and that type of eyes towards others, and we're constantly judging and we're constantly accusing others, we're aligning ourselves in the kingdom of darkness. We're entering into demonic activity is what we're doing. But we're entering into kingdom activity, and we're really imaging forth, and we are being true to the image of God in us when we're speaking kindness and grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's the side we want to stand on. So these two stances are the difference in fallen humanists and the glory of God in and of himself. So the next thing that Paul goes to is he goes to redemption. He says we're justified through redemption, justified by his grace as a gift, as a free gift. This is where Paul ends up in Romans 6. He uses the metaphor of a slave to sin. This is why this word redemption is important. Redemption is not a word that we use a lot today. I remember growing up, about the only time I heard redemption, and some of us are old enough to remember this. How many of you remember S&H green stamps? Remember that? That's a blast from the past, right? And your mom would get, you know, she would go and she would make sure she shopped at the same place. And the checker would do this little dial deal and all these stamps would come out. Remember? And then she'd go home and she had this book and she would put these stamps in. And then there was the S&H catalog and she would look for stuff. And then when she got enough books, you would go to the redemption center. Right? And she'd take all these books and she said, oh, well, I'm getting a blender or I'm getting this or I'm getting that or whatever. I'm getting a big spatula to spank Lance with. And, you know, and then she would get redeem. There was redemption. That's about the only time I ever heard redemption as a kid. But the word redemption here is Paul's using really what he's talking about the redemption of a slave, because during this time, there were times that people were just made captive, into slavery, but just about as often there were people that were debtors that got to the point where they couldn't pay their debt, so they sold themselves into slavery to pay the debt. That's really what Paul's talking about here. He's saying Jesus was and usually the only chance that people had as debtors, as slave debtors, the only chance they really had to be redeemed was if a friend or a family member came and redeemed them, paid what they owed, paid what it took to bring them out of slavery. That's the picture that Paul has here and that he's given to the Roman Christians here at this point, is saying Jesus comes forth and he pays the price to redeem us, to buy us back. And he says it's free. He uses this term. He says it's in fact, there's really a kind of a word that's that would be in the Greek here that's missing here, because he says we are justified freely by his grace. And so he kind of doubles down on the word grace, because grace kind of has the iteration of free. But he says free grace. Well, grace is always free, but Paul just double downs on it and just says it's free, which means gratis, and it's grace. It's the Greek word charis, which means favor with no expectation or no requirement of return. Just free. Just free. Free grace. It's a favor done with no expectation of return. Grace was always done to a friend. And this is, once again, this is what just blew the mind of people as they put these lenses on, that Paul's saying, put these lenses on, is grace was usually done, redemption was done for a friend, never for an enemy. And Paul has said, hey, we were the enemies of God. We had positioned ourselves and acted as if we were enemies, but God redeems us by paying the price for our sin with his purity. And his righteousness makes us righteous. Our guilt is washed away by his innocence. He makes this great trade. And then there's this third word that he uses, this word atonement. And Paul says, and he's really getting scholarly with us here, when he says that God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This word propitiation, interesting word. And again, we kind of got to get a little scholarly here, because the word propitiation deals with the act of atonement. And the English word propitiate, when have you used that word this week? Anybody use that? You know, propitiate or propitiation or propitiation, as some would say it, right? The English word propitiate has the Greek word, the Greek meaning that means to appease or to render favorable. The classic form of this really came from appeasing the Greek gods by sacrifice. And some of you maybe remember, particularly in high school, you know, studying Homer and the Odyssey, and oh man, that was torture, wasn't it? Remember reading some of that? I still remember my senior class, Heroic Images, and my teacher was named Miss Skirmerhorn. True story. Another true story was the day I graduated, the last day of school, And I was such a terrible student and especially hated that heroic images, that Greek class about the Greek Odyssey and the gods and everything. Miss Skirmerhorn called me up to the front of the class the last day of school. She said, Lance Ford, come up here. Stand right here. I'm like, last day of school. And she says, she's wanting the whole class to hear this, obviously. So, Lance Ford, you're graduating high school today, right? Yes, ma'am. You know what I'm going to do tonight after you graduate? No, ma'am. She says, I'm going to go buy a case of Lone Star beer and drink every can of it. I didn't like studying the Greek gods. So... Paul is introducing this language, which obviously is going to be very clear to them, this word propitiate, because it has to do with appease. But the deal is God's not looking to be appeased. God's not, in fact, David has said this in the Psalms, sacrifices don't please you. He's not looking to be appeased. God's not some bloodthirsty monger but obviously the enemy, Satan, wants us to view God that way. That use falters here in these terms, because God's not looking to be appeased. There's another issue bearing here. And propitiate comes from a word that relates to the Ark of the Covenant. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to come forth and offer up sacrifice for the sins of the Israelites. And propitiate comes from the word for the lid here, that top lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Because inside that, this was also called, this propitiation was also called the mercy seat. But it had to become a mercy seat. It's also called the judgment seat, but it had to become a mercy seat. And here's the thing, is under that lid, inside that ark, were the law tablets that Moses had brought down. This is the law of God. And these is the law of God that every Israelite had broken, that you and I had broken. And so the high priest goes and he sprinkles the blood of a sacrificed lamb to drip on the top of that seat, because that blood would now be between this broken law and the people that had broken it. It would stand between. And so this image is before the eyes of the Israelite their whole life. This is one of the reasons that Paul says, what advantage does the Jew have? Much. They have the law. They have the covenants. Because what happens is, when they come to Christ, all this stuff explodes with meaning. That's what had happened to Paul. Oh, I get it. I get it. I get it. No, Jesus was the ark. Jesus was the word of God. Jesus was the mercy seat. Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was the high priest. He was all of this, coming and standing and bringing redemption and bringing atonement himself for the people of God. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest. And the effect of this is this word atonement. So, and if you look at the word atonement, it you can break it down by just the way it's said. It brings at-one-ment with God. It makes us, we had been separated by sin, but now through the propitiation of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, we're made one. And then Paul says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So now he comes and he brings the one that has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus what? Faith in Jesus' faithfulness of covenant love for us. Amen. This is an overwhelming trifecta of God's mercy. This redemption and justification and atonement. It's God's covenant righteousness on display, Paul says, for the whole world to see. It's the revelation of God's love for Israel, God's love for the whole world. And then Paul continues and he says this. He says, well, so then what becomes of our boasting? What's he saying? He's saying, hey, religious folks that run around in pomp and circumstance. Hey, Pharisees that rely on making your own righteousness and thinking because you uphold this and the jot and the tittle and the tithe and da-da-da and all this. He says, hey, that didn't do you any good, did it? But look at everything Jesus says. He says, so now what are you going to brag about? Where's the boasting? Where is the, and the word boasting there literally means glorying. He says, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So the Jewish people had been soaked in this culture of people that glorified in the religious works, and Paul just destroys all that. Paul is saying this is the power of the gospel that I spoke of in Romans 1. This is the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. We can't be proud. We can't be arrogant in regards to our righteousness. We didn't earn it. We didn't pay for it. It's an absolute gift. We deserve punishment, but we received a blessing. It's tantamount to a family of thieves, a family of robbers that have gotten caught robbing a bank. They're convicted. They're brought before the judge. And they're waiting for that gavel and that sentence to come down. And the judge goes, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car. What? Not only am I not going to the gallows, he's sending me away with a blessing. It's crazy. It's crazy talk. And it blew the minds of the Jews. It blew the minds of everybody. It felt this guilt. It felt this sin. Paul jumps to the base creed now of the Jewish life, and he says this. He says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. I mean, he brings this unification of all humanity together now. Because once again, the Jewish people were very schism-minded of any non-Jew. And he says, yeah, God's the God of the Gentiles too. Since God is one, and this is where he's hearkening back to the prayer that the Israelite would pray every morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy heart, thy soul, and thy strength. He says, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul jumps to this base point, this creed, Hear, O Israel. And he's saying, God's the God of the Jew, and he is the God of the Gentile too. He says he's the one and only way. And so now Paul asks this rhetorical question. And it's a question because he knows, and you know, Rob has talked about this several times in the last few weeks, how Paul would bring these rhetorical questions. He's anticipating the question. So he's very smart. He's like, I'm going to go ahead and answer the question because I know people right now, it's going through their mind. Well, then what about the law? What do we do with the law? Do we just cancel out the law then? And Paul says, no way. He says, we confirm it because what we forget about the law is we look at the law and we says, the law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That's just part of the law. So the law doesn't just say, don't kill. The law says, if you kill, you will be killed. That's the law. So Jesus upholds the law. Jesus upholds the law. Jesus says, yeah. He says, you're guilty of this, you're guilty of this. But in covenant love, in being in covenant with you, I come forth. You killed, but I'll be killed. I pay the price. I stand instead for you. I uphold the law. Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills it. And the end game of all this does not stop with us just going, whew, dodged a bullet. Boy, I got off the hook on that one. No, it's supposed to do so much more. It should transform us into his likeness. That should be the end game of this. The end game of this is to say no more the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, now I go to the tree of the life. I go to him. He is the tree of life. I rest in his righteousness. I rest in his atonement. And I don't just do it selfishly for myself. I do it for everyone else that I encounter. Because the Lord has come in covenant, not just with me. He's come in covenant to bring this forgiveness and this mercy and this atonement for everyone. It's the likeness of the merciful, grace-giving, forgiving Jesus. When we do that, we become more Jesus-like. And this is the transformation he wants for us. When we really understand the law of faith in what he has done, then we start entering into a rest. You know, not judging people is really restful. You know, it's a lot of work to judge people all the time. You know, Facebook would probably just crash. Facebook would probably just run out of juice if judging stopped. It just wouldn't be much to talk about, right? Because people don't like to talk about good news normally, right? It would just crash. But Jesus said this. Jesus said, the one that is loved much, loves much. I can always tell about myself and about others whether I'm in tune with how much love he has poured out on me. I can always tell when my judgment of others ramps up, I can tell I'm slipping from my cognizance of his love for me. And I can tell it in others too. People that just criticize others all the time and just tear other people down and just are always putting other people down, always know, man, they just don't know how much Jesus loves them. I mean, we want to slap people like that, but really the deal is they just don't understand. And this is why Jesus says, you know, when this woman who is a prostitute literally comes into the house and pours this expensive perfume over his head, and the Pharisees are just seething. They're sitting there going, man, he's letting this woman touch him. Look what she's doing. And Jesus reads their thoughts, the scripture says. And he says, if you knew who I was, you'd be doing the same thing she's doing. She knows how much she's loved, and so she's pouring her love out on me. Here's the thing. We have this propensity to idealize Jesus up there somewhere and love Jesus. But Jesus says the way that we love him best is by loving others. And this is why Jesus says, hey, at the end of the world, at the end of it all, there's going to be two groups, the goats and the sheep. And then he makes this metaphor and he says, I'm going to say to the one, come into my joyful presence, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. When did I do that? Remember when you did it to this one? Remember when you did it to this one? Remember when you did it to this one? When you did it to this one, you did it to me. And then he goes to the other side and says, you didn't do it and you didn't do it. Well, when did I ignore you? When did I deny you? I passed along the Facebook meme that said, click this if I really believe in Jesus. Right? No. He says, when you ignored this one, when you turned your back on this one, when you rolled your eyes at this one, you were doing it to me. See, Jesus is in others. He is in people. And this is the best way we can love Jesus, is not just singing the songs, but it's by loving others. Amen? This is how we love on Jesus. And so he that's loved much loves much. And it's easy to know whether or not we're enveloped by that grace and mercy or not, by the measure of grace and mercy that we pour out on others. That's who we're called to be. That's who he's made us to be. These are the lenses he calls us to wear. Amen? Amen. Father, I just pray, God, that you would let us be impacted by the truth of your covenant love. And that not only would that set us free from guilt and fear and the sense of worthlessness about our own selves, but understanding that, being impacted by that, that we would become lovers of others, that we would image forth you and bring glory to you by walking in your image, in your covenant righteousness, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and let's pray this prayer, to say these good words aloud. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still in Jesus Christ. Hold firm, take heart in His love. There is hope for you. Amen. Y'all have a great week.